Thank you, Nick. Well, good morning, church.
Hello, sir.
It's good to see everybody this morning. Before we dive into the passage that Nick just read for us, I would like to say congratulations to Doug and Rosie on the birth of baby Fisher. You can tell that this is baby three because Doug's like 2 days ago in the hospital and now he's here. It's great to see you, man. So we're going to be in John 13. You said Matthew, but you read the right thing. So that was the important part. You read the right passage. Well, before we dive in, I know Nick just prayed, but would you pray with me? Lord, it is an immense privilege to come into your presence this morning as your church to worship the risen Christ. Oh God, may that humble us. May we know the weight of the task that is before us right now. That we get to hear from you. The God who created everything has spoken to us, and we just ask that you would give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us open hearts as we come to our open Bibles, and may we be filled with worship of you. Lord, I need you this morning. I cannot complete this task you have given me apart from your Holy Spirit. And so I'm praying that for the glory of your Son and the good of your church, that you would speak through me today, that I would be faithful to proclaim your word accurately, and that your Son Jesus would be made much of today. So as these words are read, may we listen, may we rejoice over it, and may we be diligent to live it out as you've called us to. So please come now, Lord. We desperately need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in the Gospel of John, we know that the Apostle John is the author of this gospel. But more than just the author, he was an eyewitness to the very things that we are examining in this text today. So in this passage, we will follow along with John as he personally guides us through three main points. The first one is about Judas, who was the betrayer of Jesus. The second one is the new commandment that has been given to us by Jesus. And the third one is Peter's denial, which was predicted by Jesus. So let me kind of set the stage for you with where we're at. It is the night before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus and his 12 disciples are in the upper room where they are eating the Passover meal, and where Jesus just finished an incredible act of humility in which he washed the feet of his disciples. And this is even more significant when we look at our text today and realize whose feet he actually washed. The man who would betray him. So our passage today begins with the account of this man named Judas Iscariot, who would turn on Jesus Christ, betraying him for a small sum of money. When we get to chapter 18, we're going to study the actual horrific account of Judas betraying the Son of God, in which he goes to the soldiers, the Jewish officers, and leads them to the garden where Jesus is, where they will arrest him and ultimately take him to be tried and killed. That's the Judas that we are talking about today. So let's jump in at verse 21. Jesus, was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This phrase, troubled in spirit, is very important because it's the same word that was used back in John 11:33 when Jesus stood beside the grave of Lazarus and wept. And it's also the same word that's found in chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus was thinking about the coming dread of the cross, and his response was, "Now is my soul troubled." It is indeed interesting that the Gospel of John, which spends a great amount of time focusing on the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, also is the one which portrays the complete humanity of Christ. And this also reveals a really remarkable truth about the heart of Jesus. Because on the night before he would be betrayed, he was troubled in his spirit, but not just for himself, for the very man who would go on to betray him. This situation is a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas was a close friend of Jesus who has now become his enemy. Now the disciples could see the emotional distress on the face of Christ, but they didn't know it was because of Jesus. Or I'm sorry, because of Judas. And verse 22 makes that plain. The disciples were completely unsure of whom Jesus was actually talking about. Now think about this. Jesus just looked at his disciples and said, "One of you is going to betray me." And yet nobody looked at Judas and said, "I'm putting my money on that guy." Nobody even expected this to be Judas. But in just a moment, we're going to see that the Apostle John does know who it is. Before we get to that, notice in verse 23, the Apostle John calls himself the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that that phrase is used, but it's going to reappear at the cross of Christ, at the empty tomb, at the Sea of Tiberias where the risen Christ meets him, and in the final two verses of the Gospel. John doesn't use that phrase to imply that Jesus did not love his other disciples, but it's hard to deny that there was a special relationship between this John and Jesus. We can even see that John is the only disciple who was actually at the cross when Jesus died. Jesus also looked to Jesus. Jesus looked to John and gave him the responsibility of caring for Mary, his mother. So in verse 23, it's John who was sitting right beside Jesus at the table. Now, contrary to the painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, which has all the disciples seated alongside one side of a table, the disciples were most likely reclining on the floor at a U-shaped table. They would lean on their left arms while using their right arm to eat and drink. Now, the Jews did not eat every meal like that. This was actually reserved for special occasions, such as the Passover. Now, because of this posture, the head of John was right up against Jesus' chest. So Peter looks to John, and he says, "Hey, ask him who the betrayer is." John leaned back slightly. He asked Jesus who it was, and Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it." So let me stop there for 1 minute. The Apostle John sat to the right of Jesus. But the place of honor at this feast was at the left hand of the host, not the right. It's clear that Peter wasn't it either, and it's also clear that John was on the right. So who sat at the left of Jesus? who sat at the place of honor. It was customary for a host to take a little piece of bread, dip it into a common bowl, and hand it to a single person, and that was a sign of friendship and honor. With that information, plus the fact that in verse 26, Jesus very easily handed the morsel of bread to Judas, it is most probable that Judas was sitting in the place of honor. Church, what amazing love this is. Jesus knew the heart of Judas. He knew he would betray him and lead him to the very people that would crucify him. And yet Jesus showed extraordinary love to this man. He washed his feet. He put him in the place of honor. He didn't even stop him from carrying out his evil plan. Instead, he simply tells him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus is in complete control of the timetable and the order of events, so he makes no effort to hinder the plan that Judas has. God is in complete control of everything. Everything in his created universe, with nothing being outside of his control. So, if you think about that, God is never surprised. He's never trying to hold things together. He's never struggling. He effortlessly holds everything together according to his plan. Now, if we look at that coupled with what Jesus is doing here, I want to point out to you John 10 and remind you of what Jesus said. He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So in one sense, Jesus died because he was betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Jews, crucified by the Roman soldiers, but in another ultimate sense, Jesus died because he allowed himself to be betrayed and arrested and crucified by those individuals. Jesus was not outwitted or overpowered. That's not why he died on the cross. God was orchestrating everything together according to his perfect plan. But here's an important point that I want to make. So, though God is in control of all things, mankind still exercises their own free decisions and will. So, God's never using us as a robot who has no option to do anything, okay? So, theologians will often use the term concurrence to explain this reality. This term essentially means agreement, okay? So, concurrence means that God and human beings are both acting at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. So, though that can never be understood comprehensively, the Bible clearly shows us these two realities. He is in total control, and we make real, actual choices. Those are not at odds, but they concur or they agree, and they work together according to God's good pleasure and his perfect will. So we see that very clearly in the case of Judas, but there's a little added twist. So we see in verse 27, Satan entered into Judas before he left the room. Now, we would be wrong to say that Judas only betrayed Jesus because of Satan. it is clear that Judas betrayed Jesus because he valued 30 pieces of silver more than he valued Jesus. So Jesus may have loved and adored Judas, but that love was not reciprocated. Judas betrayed Jesus because he wanted to betray Jesus because of the evil that was in his own heart. So to be clear, Judas was not an innocent bystander when Satan entered into him. It's clear from other passages that Judas was a thief. He loved money, and the temptation of 30 pieces of silver was too much for him. Satan only encouraged Judas to do exactly what he had already wanted to do. So we must understand both the evil that is in our own hearts and the reality of Satan. Because of that, church, we must be on guard against Satan. Listen, he achieves his objectives in us by gradually redirecting our focus away from God. That leads us astray, and his influence over us just keeps on increasing. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:3, which says this: "But I am afraid that as the serpent," which is Satan, "deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." How do we make sure that we're not led away from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ? Well, Paul gives us an answer in Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Church, we must keep our eyes on Christ. When our eyes aren't on him, they're on someone or something else, and we worship that thing, which is an idol, and it leads us astray from our devotion to Christ. We easily give in to the sinful desires of our heart, and Satan will only tempt us to carry out what was already in our hearts. So we must be alert. Now, the last thing I'm going to note about Judas. Verse 30 mentions that it was night. And that is indeed just explaining what time of the day it is. But more importantly, he is giving a symbolic reflection of the state of Judas's soul. Judas is walking in the darkness. Can you imagine leaving that room, a place of light, a place of fellowship with the other 11, a place of great joy in the presence of the God-man, the light of the world? And as you leave, you feel the oppression of the darkness. You sense that you're never going back to the light. You'll never have fellowship with those followers of Christ again. You'll never see Jesus look at you with favor again. Could you imagine that? It's devastating even to consider. Jesus revealed who the betrayer was to the Apostle John, but not to anybody else. And that's why in verses 28 and 29, after Judas gets up and leaves, the rest of the disciples are clueless as to what Judas is about to do. They figured he was either going grocery shopping for the feast, or he was going to give money out to the poor. But John knows. He knows. Now, I can just imagine John having this intense shift in his thinking. I can hear John saying, "No, Judas, it can't be you." And then he probably starts to see how things make sense. I can hear John saying, that's why Judas always carried the money bag. Or that's why Judas was so upset when Mary gave her offering of perfume to Jesus. It had to be devastating to know that somebody you were so close to for 3 years has actually been a complete fraud. But just like that, Judas leaves, and everything is about to change. Now, with Judas gone, Jesus begins to talk about something much more enjoyable. So we pick up at verse 31. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You probably picked up on it. The word glorify or glorified was just repeated quite often, 5 times in 2 verses. That's a good sign that Jesus is trying to emphasize something for us. Now, the whole reason that God created humanity was so that we could experience and enjoy the glory of God. Now, unfortunately, we've all messed that up really badly. Every time we sin against God, in thought, in word, in deed, in motivation, in desire, we are choosing our own glory over the glory of God. We are worshiping something else besides God instead of the one who is infinitely worthy of all of our worship. But praise be to God, the Lord is infinitely gracious and merciful and full of compassion. So instead of letting us all receive the judgment that we deserve, the Son of God came into the world to redeem us, open our eyes, to show us the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Church, listen to this. Both 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1 calls Jesus the Lord of glory. If any of us have read the Old Testament, we will remember this constant refrain of God saying, I am Yahweh. I give my glory to no one else. This is Jesus saying, I am Yahweh, only I receive glory. And church, this is exactly where you get into the dangers of the Christian cults. I've talked to them all the time. And you know what I often hear said? Look, I believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. We're good. I know we're a little different. We're like cousins instead of brothers. That's not true. If you get Jesus wrong, you get the whole thing wrong. Christianity has Christ in it. If you get Christ wrong, you get it all wrong. And eternal life is at stake for that. Jesus claims to be God. If he's not God, then we are a bunch of fools for being here today to worship. Because he could not have saved us if he were not. Now there's also hundreds of other verses that show us that Jesus came to reveal the glory of God and to reveal the very glory that he has in himself. In Christ, the beautiful, magnificent, glorious character of the invisible God becomes visible to the world. And it is perhaps most fully seen in the love of God, which Christ demonstrates for the world, by specifically dying on the cross in the place of hell-bound sinners. Jesus did not just show up on the scene to be like, hey, I want to see what it's like to have a human nature. He came to this world on a mission And that mission was specifically to redeem a people for himself. Now listen, the only way for redemption to be possible for us was to have a substitute come in and meet two conditions, okay? The first condition, they had to live a perfect, sinless life. And two, they had to be able to receive and endure the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Jesus reveals the glory of God by living a sinless life. He never, ever, ever broke the law of God. He perfectly loved his Father and his neighbor as himself, the two commands which sum up the entirety of the law of God. Furthermore, he fulfilled his mission by being lifted up on a cross. Remember, that was the reason for his coming. He came to die in our place so that he could take our punishment, our penalty, our curse, our judgment, all of that he took right on himself. And this is exactly what Paul, the Apostle Paul, was discussing in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. It says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Why? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus is glorified by his death on the cross because it demonstrates his perfect love. And according to Philippians 2, Christ's resurrection from the dead also brings him infinite, much deserved glory. That is exactly what verses 31 and 32 are all about. Is that not great news? After this good news, Jesus then delivers some news that, it, at least at first, appears to maybe be some bad news. Okay, so he tells them that they will look for him, but where he's going, they can't come. That there seems to be two main possibilities for what Jesus meant by that. The first one is that Jesus may have meant that he's going to the cross to die, and they can't follow him there because only the sinless Son of God can atone for sin on the cross. And this option most certainly fits the context of the passage, and it's very likely that Jesus had that in mind. A second option is that Jesus is referring to his ascension back into heaven following his death and his resurrection. If this is the case, then Jesus does not mean to say that they will never see him again, but that they will temporarily not be able to go to where he is going. Now, this also appears to be a good option, because when we look at the next chapter, 14, verses 2 and 3 say this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, then I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So it's very possible that Jesus had both of those in mind, as both fit well into the context of that passage. Now, regardless, it was a win-win for the disciples and for us. Because if Jesus went to the cross, then their sins would be paid for. And if Jesus went to heaven, then as we'll see later in chapter 14 and chapter 16, it is to our advantage that Jesus bodily ascends into heaven. Chapter 16, verse 7 says this, "Nevertheless," this is Jesus talking, "nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. So even though Jesus went back to heaven, he lives inside of his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to us. Let's now take a look at verses 34 and 35, which make up the second main section of our passage. A new commandment given by Jesus. Now, I have to admit that upon first glance of this passage, it almost seemed like this new commandment was at an awkward place, like a weird transition. How do we go from where I'm going, you cannot come, to, hey, a new commandment I give to you? But you know what? It completely makes sense. Jesus tells his disciples that his time has come to leave, and then he naturally tells them what he expects of them upon his departure. So let's examine this new commandment. Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now many of you may be wondering, what's new about that commandment? I could have sworn I read that somewhere else in the Bible, maybe even towards the beginning. And you would be right. The new commandment is not new in the sense that nothing like it has ever been said before. When Moses gave the law to Israel, there were two main love commandments. Deuteronomy 6:5 said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting to note that the phrase new commandment does not occur anywhere else in the Gospel of John or anywhere else in the New Testament, with the exception of 1st and 2nd John, both of which were also written by the same apostle that wrote the Gospel of John. So in 1 John 2:7 through 8, we read this. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. So in one sense, it's not new. In another sense, it is new. Notice that Jesus says to love one another just as I have loved you. It is his own love and his teaching that deepens and transforms the command, which makes it new. Now, Jesus has just demonstrated intense love for his disciples. He humbled himself and washed their feet, even the feet of Judas. And he is also about to demonstrate his love by laying down his own life for them. That is certainly intense love. And Jesus calls his church to follow his example, to love one another. This command is new because of Jesus' own personal example of love. Because the new covenant realities that allow the church to even live that out, because the Holy Spirit that was promised for the new covenant now lives inside of us, enabling us to follow this command. So, church, are we loving one another sacrificially? Are we loving those who are different from us? Are we seeking to build relationships with those that might not be the easiest to build? Remember, Jesus loved and cared for the man that betrayed him and then told us to go and do likewise. Are you able to follow his command and his example to love and care for everybody in this church family, regardless of your own evaluation of them? May we successfully fulfill verse 35, which says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As we live in love, the watching world will know that we follow Christ, that we live for him. Let me read something that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John. This verse has challenged me since I've been a Christian, probably unlike many, many other passages. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Did you hear that last part? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, how do we do that at Center Point? I can't hit on all of it this morning. I would love to, but if I had to be broad, I would say by serving one another, by carrying burdens for one another, by forgiving one another, by encouraging one another, by spending time with one another, by caring for one another, and not just ourselves. Now, I would say, in the short 2 years Lindsay and I have been here, we have seen this modeled very well. And I'm grateful to be a part of a church body that does that. But I also would not be doing my task if I did not challenge us to constantly be growing in that area. And I don't have any one area in mind, but you do. How are you not serving the church? How are you not loving one another? I don't think this is an elephant in the room kind of thing, but I think being a small church, most of us know we need everyone's hands on board. But I think the evaluation would be it's the same people all the time doing the majority of the serving. Are you asking yourselves, how can I serve this church? How can I love others? You know, just, it can be something so small. I just think Lindsay sent out an email this week for food signups for Doug and Rosie. Be honest with yourself. This is my thinking too. How many of us are thinking, I would love to take them a meal, but I can picture my schedule this week, and it's crazy. That's probably the default. But I think what Jesus is calling us to do here is to put ourselves aside and think, how can I sacrificially love those in my church? Or another big one that you probably get tired of hearing all the time, our children's ministry. Now, looking across the room, I really don't feel like this is a conviction for most of you, because I actually think most of you do serve back there, which is really great. But again, the more people we have jumping in to help serve, the more we look like Christ, and the more we're loving each other. So, let us just strive. Let us strive to love one another and to be like Christ and to follow his example. Now, some thoughts I had. If Jesus could wash the feet of his betrayer, if Jesus could put his betrayer at the place of honor at the dinner table, if Jesus could die on the cross for you so that you could benefit and receive the greatest gift possible, then please consider this. This has been this has been heavy on my heart this week for myself. Could you humble yourself? Could you count others as more significant than yourself? Can you look out for the interest of others over your own interest? Can you serve them and love them? Because that is exactly what Christ has called every single one of us to do as his followers. Okay, very briefly, look at the last section with me. Peter's denial predicted by Jesus. Verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, this verse is a prophecy about the martyrdom of Peter. Because in John 21, Jesus again tells us that Peter will die a martyr's death, that it will indeed bring glory to God. Peter was very passionate and undoubtedly very sincere. But he underestimated his own spiritual weakness and vulnerability. Now, I think we often use Peter as like a spiritual pinata, kind of looking to him to make ourselves feel better. The truth is, though, we're obviously all like Peter in some sense, right? We all desire to follow Christ passionately, but we often turn away from it, turn away from Christ. If anything, we really should admire Peter, because even though he denied Jesus three times, he eventually did lay down his life for him, just like he said he would. R.C. Sproul says this about Peter and the rest of the apostles. He says, "We need to remember that Peter was on the verge of denying Jesus, and all of the disciples, every one of them, would abandon him in the night. Despite the best of intentions, they did not have the strength to stand firm in Jesus. We too are equally prone to fall. In fact, every time we sin, we commit cosmic treason against the Lord." Dr. Sproul continues to say, let me ask you first, what do we do then if we're constantly prone to fall? Because that's not good news, right? So what do we do? He continues, "The failures of Judas, of Peter, and of all of their fellow disciples should cause us to fall to our knees in surrender, asking Christ to cause us to stand. Only by his power will we remain loyal to him. It is by Christ's power, church, and his help that we will remain loyal to him." One thing we know for sure about Peter: he was forgiven for his denial, and he was reconciled to his Lord Jesus. Can that be said of you today? Have you been forgiven? Have you rested all of your hope on Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal, abundant life? And if not, what is stopping you today? Christ has shown his infinite grace and mercy to you, his love for you, by his death on the cross, which was sufficient for you to be forgiven. I implore you, be reconciled to God. And you are reconciled to him when you confess your sins, you repent of them, you turn away from them, and you ask him to be your Lord. Meaning he calls the shots. It's not about you anymore, it's about him. And you decide to follow him all the days of your life. And it would truly be our delight to help you take that step today. Church, let's seek to live out the commands that Christ has given to us. As we do, we will surely bring glory to our God. And is that not while we're here today? That is our purpose. Would you pray with me? God, sometimes I feel like I can't even speak to you. Like the words are, they're in my mouth, but they just can't come out because I just can't get past the fact, God, that I am a wretched piece of dust who has sinned against you every day of my life. And to think about coming into your presence, the presence of a holy, glorious God, it's a very humbling thing, God. Oh, Lord, but I praise you that I and all of my brothers and sisters in Christ here, we don't have to fear that. Because of Christ Jesus, the high priest who has gone into the heavens before us, we know that we can approach your throne boldly. And I do so right now, Lord, not because of any good in me at all, but because I know that we as a congregation are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And based on that righteousness, we can be welcomed into your presence. And God, you are so glorious. Thank you for your word. It is your word that helps us to see you in your glory. And I just don't ever want to stop praising you for that. So Lord, the words that we have read today, may they penetrate our hearts. May it transform who we are from the inside out. God, take every one of us, send us out these doors into this community, this city, this world, to proclaim the message that Jesus Christ is risen and he forgives sinners. We beg you to use us, God. And in that process, make us holy, not so that we can boast, but so that we can point to you, honor you with our lives, and give you all the glory that you alone deserve. Have your way with us, God. You are beautiful in every way. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.